It's good. Amen, man. I appreciate it. It smells a little like eggs up here, but it's okay. Man, it's a privilege to be with you guys. I understand my friend, Pastor Landon Schott, was with you last year. And Landon is on the board of our church, and he's one of my friends, and that's actually how I ended up with you guys down in California this weekend. Originally, I'm from the Seattle area. We planted a church about 3 years ago in a little city called Snohomish, and it's north of Seattle, about 45 minutes. It's in like in a farming community. And the Lord spoke to me and a team of guys. I was a youth and a young adult pastor at a large Assemblies of God church. And the Lord spoke to us in the midst of a revival and said, it's time to plant, it's time to plant, it's time to plant. And so we said, Lord, where? And he said, I want you to plant in a place that nobody would ever believe that anything could work. I want you to plant in the very opposite of where you think it would be attractional, of where you think it would make the most sense. And so we ended up in a little farming community. My wife and I just bought a house there. We moved about five or six guys from the church in with us in the house that we're living in. And we're just doing our best to follow the word of God and the will of God. And we're seeing the work of God established first in us and secondly through us. And that's why we believe camp is so important, because one encounter with God can change every other encounter about your life. And so that's why we value moments in the presence of God, because one moment can affect your movement. And that's my hope and my prayer for you this weekend, is that this wouldn't just be an isolated moment that exists in some sort of hermetically sealed vacuum by which what happens here stays here. The purpose of God for you for this weekend is that you would so be drastically encountered by his spirit and his presence that what happens here would never stay here. See, the heart of the gospel is that after you have been encountered, now you carry an encounter for somebody else. And so the heart for you is not just to receive, to receive, to receive, to receive, to receive. Sometimes as believers, I think that we think that we've been put on this earth just to be spoon-fed week after week, conference after conference, Sunday after Sunday, and never get into a position of life where we have a responsibility to give away that which we first received. Scripture says it's better to give than to receive. And so my heart for you this weekend is for you to be severely impacted by the gospel of Christ Jesus in such a way that what you carry with you is a living encounter, a living encounter. About 5 years ago, I was working full-time in politics and government, and I was what's called a lobbyist. I was working for the State House of Representatives. I was managing some campaigns. I did political work. That had kind of been my professional life. And in the midst of managing some campaigns, winning some races, losing some races, the Lord spoke to me and said, get ready, I'm ready to shift you. The season is changing, the time is changing, get ready to shift. The way that I kind of draw an analogy to this in a common day environment is like when you have an alarm clock that goes off in the morning that tells you it's time to wake up, you got to get on the bus, you can't miss school, you can't miss camp, you can't miss whatever's coming next. It's a signal that awakens you out of your sleep to prepare you for what's next. And in politics, I was working, I was having fun, I was making money, I was doing really what I enjoyed to do, what I loved to do, what I had found favor to do, and there was like an alarm clock that went off in my spirit. The Lord said, get ready, I'm causing something to shift in your life. And that conversation with the Lord looked like me saying, God, I don't know exactly what you're asking me to do, but like Isaiah, I'll respond like he says in chapter 6 of his book that bears his name, here am I, send me. My heart for you this weekend is not for you to intellectually understand or mentally assent to or agree to or comprehend every concept that will be talked about, every verse that will be shared, every principle that will be applied. The reality is that in life, it's not about what you comprehend, but what you're willing to obey. I think sometimes we allow what we understand to become the altar that we bow at, and we miss an opportunity to carry a yes in our heart for the things of God. So I talk fast, I speak fast. Listen, I'm sorry if you're trying to take notes. It's going to be hard. This is just who I am. I'm just going to share. And you're going to catch some things. You're not going to catch other things. My heart for you is that what you would receive in this atmosphere. See, what expectation does is prepares your spirit for impartation. Impartation is not about what's taught. It's about what's caught. In an atmosphere like this, expectation causes your heart to have a yes that says, God, wherever you're at and whatever you're doing, here am I, send me. I think a lot of times our prayers look like this. Here am I, send somebody else. Here am I, send my pastor. Here am I, send my leader. Here am I, send somebody more called, more credentialed, better looking, better sounding. Send somebody else with more influence, with better friends, with a better social media presence. And God isn't looking for those who are qualified in their own eyes, but in broken and contrite humility will say, God, here am I, just send me, just use me. Just if you can just use me, if you can just use the foolish things of my life and of my circumstance, then what it would be is a testimony to everybody else that if God can use me, he can use anyone. You know, that's why God picks weak and people that the world would overlook. In fact, Scripture says that God uses the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. Why? Because when God uses something foolish to do something awesome, he gets all the glory. right? Because it's not about your own skill or your own ability or your own talent or your own kind of natural ability to conjure up some sort of energy or emotion. It's just God doing what God does best. Choosing people who have a yes in their heart. My heart for you this weekend is whether you're 12 or 18 or anywhere in between or at, you know, junior high or high school or trying to figure out what's next for your life, or maybe you're new to church or maybe you're old to church. Maybe you feel like you're on fire. Maybe you came to this camp because it was an opportunity to get away from the mundane. But if you were to be honest, that fire that used to be in your heart is no longer there. At whatever season of life that you're in, that you would be open and available to an encounter with Him. Remember, one moment with God can change every other moment about your life. I want you to think about life in that context, or life as it pertains to that analogy that I'm sharing. There are moments that shift every other moment, like the moment that you get engaged, or the moment that you get married, or the moment that you find out you're pregnant, or the moment that you find out that you have an illness, or the moment that you find out that you have a promotion. There are moments in your life that shift every other moment for you. And if you could believe for a second this evening that this moment with God, that this weekend with God could be transitional in your life, then what you would carry is a yes, bred out of an expectation that results in impartation, by which you say, God, I'm just willing for you to use me in any way that you see fit. I'll be the foolish thing to confound the wise things in my generation. I'll be like an Isaiah who says, you know what? I don't know what I'm doing. I don't know how I'm doing it. God, I feel unclean. I need the coals of heaven to touch my lips and purify me. But God, if you can use me, I'll carry a yes in my heart. You know, your excuses on why God can't use you don't even hold a candle to God's desire to partner with you in your life. You know that the gospel doesn't operate by obligation, but by invitation. God isn't obligating you to co-partner, to co-labor, to co-heir with Him in Christ seated in the heavenly places. It's an invitation. I think sometimes the way that we want God to operate is some sort of master puppeteer in heaven pulling on our strings to, you know, God, if you want me to witness, then you're just going to have to force me to do it. God, if you want me to have that gift, then you're just going to have to forcefully impart it into my life. God, if you want me to be this type of person, then God, you just kind of take over my body and make that happen. That's not the God we serve. God is interested in you out of your own free will, making a declaration of your heart that says, God, in the midst of not understanding everything, not comprehending everything, being scared of the future, ashamed of the past, embarrassed of what I'm going through now, God, I'll carry a yes in my heart. And if you can use me, God, you can use anybody. So I'm working in politics, and the Lord speaks to me, and it's like that alarm clock goes off in my heart, and He says, get ready, something's about to shift. I said, all right, Lord, I don't know what that means. And I'm making money for like the first time in my professional career, and finally I'm able to pay back some of my student loans that I've incurred. And I'm thinking, God, this is a real bad time to shift the plan of my life. It's a real bad time to throw a curveball my way. And the Lord spoke to me. He said, Russell, just get ready, get ready. And in that same season, I received a call from one of my friends who was a pastor in the area in which I lived. And he said, hey, I know that you've worked in politics. I know you've helped me do some things on the side. But what do you think about coming to do some work with some young adults at our church? And I just knew that this was the thing that God was preparing me for. He said, listen, I can't offer you a lot of money. And I can't offer you full-time work. But if you'll be willing to help me, let's just see what God does. And I kind of like people like that who just have a sense of adventure. It's not a lot of expectation. It's not a lot of pressure. They're just like, hey, man, let's just see what God does. And so I agreed. And at that time, I was working in a city that was about 3 hours away from where I was living. So I was commuting sometimes every day, but most of the time every weekend. And I would live down in one city and work politics up on the weekend. I would come and work at the church, and I never forget the first young adult meeting that we had, and I advertised, and I prayed, and I'm getting ready, and I'm filled with faith, and I'm filled with expectation, and I'm just ready to reach the masses for Jesus. We're going to change the world, and you know all the ways that you envision that God will use you. You know, if you would take a moment tonight and close your eyes and just paint a picture in your mind of the ways that God would use you, almost always it's grandiose. Almost always it's painted on the backdrop of adoring fans and roaring crowds and large sound systems and awesome graphics and everything coming together. And that's kind of how I'm imagining that the Lord will work. And on the first night that we gathered young adults, it was me, it was my wife, and two other people showed up. And I'm thinking like, hey, man, I don't need this. Like, I go back to politics. You know, when you only got two people who show up to your meetings, you start quoting verses like, man, where two or three are gathered, God is here. You know, you start, it's not about the number, it's about the faith. You know, you start trying to pull every sermon and every verse and every application, every principle, every analogy, every story, every illustration you know to convince people not to, you know, be too concentrated on kind of what they see in the natural, but instead what they sense in the spiritual. But if I were to be honest, man, I went home that night, I told my wife, I said, hey, listen, we don't need this.
and I had something going in government, man. Let me just stick with that job. I'm already working it. And man, I don't need to try to do this thing that obviously God's not on. And she spoke to me and she said, hey, look, if you feel like the Lord has called you to it, listen, God didn't change his mind overnight. You change your mind overnight. So why don't you have a bigger yes to God than you have a yes to your doubt? Listen, don't dig up and doubt what you planted in faith. Right, don't dig up and doubt the things that God has sowed in faith in your heart. It happens all the time. Kids have an encounter with God in an altar. You get spirit filled. You speak in tongues. Something happens significant in your life. And then 2 or 3 weeks later, you get home from camp and you allow the voice of the enemy to dig up and doubt what God's planted in faith. And not all of you are going to have a person who comes alongside of you who says, hey, man, don't listen to that voice. But fortunately for me, it was my wife in this season. She said, hey, Russell, don't listen to that voice. Let's give it another week. Let's give it another month. Let's give it 2 or 3 months. And we kind of made a decision in that moment. Hey, we're going to give it a quarter. We're going to give it 3 months. And listen, if God don't show up and he don't start doing something in the life of these young people, listen, I'm going to go back to government. I'm never going to look back. I'm already finding favor there. I'll just do whatever I feel like God has for me to do in the state legislature. And I still remember the night where we had a moment in the presence of God where everything began to shift. You know, our church, we just started youth ministry. I brought some of my guys with me who are helping me in youth ministry, Jose and Charles. And we were sitting in the back tonight. We were like, man, this is awesome. We love this. Man, we just started, God. We're just a baby church. We're just baby believers. We're just starting. We're just starting on the adventure. You know, all the stuff that you guys have is like, man, this is awesome. And we want to grow into this. This is so cool, man. This is really awesome what you guys have. But I remember we had these humble beginnings. You know, the scripture says, don't despise the day of small beginnings. There is always God-sized promises that begin in peculiar and seemingly kind of insignificant spaces, like Jesus being born in a manger in the back of a barn. He can't even get room in the inn. But God says, watch, I'm doing something significant in places that people overlook. You know why God does significant things in places that people overlook? Because if everybody could develop an opinion about what God is doing in your life, you would have such an ear for their opinion that you would miss out on God's truth. Can I tell you a secret, young person? Don't live for people's opinions, and you won't die by their compliments. You won't die by their criticisms. If you get addicted to people's compliments, you will die by their criticisms. And so in your life, you have to have an ear to hear. John 17:17, for Jesus says that the word of God is truth. He prays for the word of God to wash the disciples, the 12, in which the Father had given him. He said, I haven't lost any of these guys. What they need to be is washed in your word, for your word is truth. You know why God does things in insignificant places that most people overlook? Because when God does things in places most people overlook, then all you hear is his voice, and that's all you need. Everybody starts to see it, and everybody starts to develop an opinion about the significance of what God is doing. Even the prophet said, don't despise the day of small beginnings. I still remember the night we were meeting in like a little cafe. I mean, it couldn't have been more than the size of maybe from this row of chairs to that table. I mean, it was tiny, and we had like a little coffee bar in one area. It was where the church would have their, you know, coffee on Sunday mornings, and they let us use it on Sunday nights, and it always smelled like overburnt coffee grounds, and there was this ice machine. I'll never forget it. There was this ice machine. I swore it had a demon. Every time I'm in the middle of preaching, it just turned on. It was super loud and aggressive and shaking, and I mean, it was just this little ghetto setup. We didn't have a sound system. We didn't have a worship team. I had one guy who didn't want to be there but agreed to be there to play his acoustic guitar and kind of sing worship songs. And at that moment, things had kind of begun to grow. And again, when I say grow, I mean we went from 4 to like 12. And I was like, revival is here, man. God is doing something. We have tripled. You know, I'm counting everything, and I'm giving God praise. Let the redeemed of the Lord tell their story. I'm excited. God is doing cool things. And I just remember, you know, I'm closing my eyes in worship, partly because I'm trying to concentrate on him, but partly because I don't want to be embarrassed by what I see around me. And I'm just being honest with you. I'm praying, and I'm crying out for God, and I can sense the presence of Jesus in the place. You know, like when you walk in an atmosphere and you can just sense that the place is soaked with the presence of Jesus. It's like the Bible says of disciples in the New Testament that the world looked at them, they said, man, these men, they have been with Jesus. Just something about what they carry. I'm kind of getting lost in the moment myself. You ever just been in a moment where it's just so significant between you and God, you don't even know what part of the song they're singing. You're just kind of lost in this moment with God. There can't be more than 12 or 13 of us. And right there during the little acoustic worship set, the presence of God blew into that place so strong. And I kind of felt this boldness and this courage. And, and people were just standing. I didn't even have people sit. I just preached prophetically. We prayed for people. Kids are getting slain right in the cafe. People start to speak in tongues. It was like an upper room experience. In the next 3 months, the ministry went from 0 to 300. God did something significant in the lives of young people, and the Lord reminded me, Russell, never overlook what seems to be innocent moments. Never overlook what you think to be just mediocre moments or things that other people find to be insignificant. If you will value my presence above everything else, listen, we're not purpose-driven, we're presence-driven. We want the presence because the presence is the purpose, right? And so if we get the presence, we get everything else. If we don't get the presence, and all we've done is wasted each other's time, and we don't need to waste each other's time. But if I get the presence and I draw heaven to earth, watch, Jesus says this in John, if I be lifted up, I'll draw all men unto myself. And so the goal of a spirit-filled communities to lift Jesus up in such a way that he becomes the central draw. By that I mean this, that the way you draw people is the way that you keep people in a church community, and we want to draw them by the one thing that we have unlimited access to, which is the presence of Jesus. If you'll make that the primary pursuit of your life, man, God will honor that primary pursuit by promoting you in due time. For scripture says, if you'll humble yourself under the mighty hand of the Lord, he will promote you in due time. You know, one of the worst things that you could ever do for your destiny, for your trajectory, for your future, for the plan and purpose that God has for you, that he says is so good in Jeremiah 29:11, is to be promoted too soon. And my wife and I have a 3-year-old. He's just learning how to talk. The other day, I was getting his car seat ready. And for a moment, I had to place him in the front seat, in the driver's seat, while I was getting the car seat all strapped in the back. And by the time I got everything clicked in, I went to the front, and he was holding the wheel. He said to me, he said, Dad, I'm ready to drive. I said, look, I know that you have seen me drive so that you think you can drive. It's something that the big boys do or the big girls do, so it's something that you naturally want. But can I tell you that what would kill you right now is if I promoted you at 3 instead of stewarding something in your life until it was the proper time for you to go into that seat of influence. I think sometimes for us, we get a little frustrated that we aren't moving at the speed that we want to. And so instead of allowing the Lord to promote us, we try to artificially promote ourselves. And then we wonder where the presence went and where the grace went. And God says, if you'll just humble yourself under my hand, I'll worry about your promotion. Listen, if you will guard the purity of your heart, God will guard the sphere of your influence. Worry less about how big your reach is and worry more about the purity of your pursuit of his presence. In the midst of revival, the Lord spoke to me, says, time to plant. It's time to plant. And I go, Lord, but the ministry is growing and good things are happening. But you know, when you, scripture says that we are the sheep and he is the shepherd, and the sheep know the shepherd's voice. And I knew that the same way the Lord spoke to me 3 years ago to start was that same voice, that same alarm clock going off in my spirit saying, Russell, get ready to shift, get ready to shift, get ready to shift. And he said, I'm calling you to plant. I said, Lord, I don't want to plant. And he said, Russell, get ready. I'm calling you to shift. You'll no longer be satisfied by what you were satisfied by, because I'm giving you a fresh hunger for something more, for something more. As you grow and mature and develop in your spiritual relationship with the Lord, what you will find is that God grows and matures your spiritual palate, your spiritual hunger, your spiritual taste. Can you remember back to a time when you were 6, 7, 8, 9 years old? The only thing you liked was toasted cheese. The only thing that you liked was Cheerios. The only thing that you liked was a candy bar. The only thing that you liked was ice cream. You know, I don't allow my 3-year-old to pick out what he wants to eat, because you know what he wants to eat every night? Ice cream. Right? And yogurt. Every once in a while, if he's feeling healthy, it's yogurt. But most of the time, it's ice cream. Right, but he's not at a place yet where his taste or his palate is mature enough to make sure that his body gets the nutrients in order for him to grow into the next season. Do you know what the Lord will do in his grace and in his kindness? Is he will deepen and mature your palate so that what used to satisfy you no longer satisfies you, because where you're going will require more nutrients than you have right now. I'm here to tell you that where you're growing in the Lord is going to require more than you've had before. It requires more than you've had before. I think sometimes in church communities, you know, we so focus on, which I totally believe, but we so focus on, you know, I've got victory in Jesus and I've already got everything that I need, that we forget that scripture says that those who hunger and thirst after righteousness will be filled. It's not a one-time deal. You've got to develop in your heart this idea that for the rest of my life, I will lean in the direction of being hungry for more of Jesus. I can promise you this, that 31 with a master's degree and a planted church, I need Jesus more today than I've ever needed him. And I want you to be able at each season and in each year and at each degree and at each level of accomplishment in your life to, like the Apostle Paul say, forgetting those things which are behind, I press ahead, because there's always more in front of me than there is behind me. That's why the Bible says, blessed are those who are in spiritual poverty. Right? Because they recognize that what used to satisfy them no longer does. How many of you are old enough now to have your first job? You're 15, 16, 17. Just start your first job. How much are you making at your first job? How much? How much are you making an hour? $10.50? Anybody making more than $10.50 at their first job? Okay, you know what's awesome? Is that when you're 15, 16, and you first start making money, and you first start working a job, and you first start pulling those paychecks, you feel like the richest person on earth. Because you've gone from making no money to making a lot more than no money. Now, it's still not a lot of money from a broad scale, but it's a lot more than you used to make. You know, my first job was a paper route. I delivered papers. I think total I made $45 a month. $45 a month. But for me, $45 a month was the most significant amount of money that I had ever encountered, because I had never had anything before. But as my life matured, what I recognized is that what I needed at 13 couldn't sustain me at 14. What I needed at 14 couldn't sustain me at 15. That with every year of my development, I had to increase my professional resume so that I could earn more, so that I could develop in the ways that the Lord wanted me to develop. And I'm not trying to use an overly financial analogy for you this evening. I'm trying to get you to focus and concentrate that your spirituality is a lot of times tied to the way that you naturally mature and develop. If you want to grow into the next season of God, you have to have a heart that says, God, I need you more today than I did last week. Oh, well, God, I had a really good experience at camp last year. Awesome. I did too. Oh, God, well, last Sunday was really cool, man. I really pressed in, so I think I'm good for a few weeks. Really? Because that's the voice of defeated spiritual atrophy. That's the voice of defeated spiritual compromise. That's the voice of a mediocre fire that used to burn hot, but that now is just kind of on the ash heap of what was passionate desire. And what God develops in your life is a return to the first love, by which you say, God, I need you so much more than I did last week, last year, last season, last grade, at that last job, at that last environment. God, I need you more, and I'm going to allow my hunger to push me to the center of your presence. Like the woman with the issue of blood, I'm going to grab a hold of what you offer me in this moment and believe, and in accordance with what I believe, I'm going to receive, and it's going to allow me to grow up into the fullness of the Lord. This is what Paul prays for the church in Ephesus. He says that you would grow, that you would fully mature into the fullness of what God offers you. I think sometimes we allow subtle pride and arrogance to seep into our spirituality. Oh, well, Pastor, I'm not prideful. I'm only 12, 13, 14, 15. Well, listen, the way to check your pride is this. Do I recognize that I have a greater need for God today than ever before? Hey, well, you know, Pastor, I'm doing really good, man. I'm in the Word, man. I'm pure, man. Church, man, I'm at camp. You know, I'm awesome. I'm just doing okay. Listen, I'm not talking about living defeated. I'm talking about living hungry. I'm talking about living hungry. God, I'm not willing to be satisfied by what was, because I know that where you're taking me is far exceeding anything that I could ever ask, hope, dream, or imagine. You know, we all love to quote kind of the charismatic verses that talk about God doing exceedingly abundantly more than we could ever ask or think, as long as it doesn't move us out of a season of comfort into discomfort. As long as it doesn't require any more of us. It's not that the Christian ethic has been tried and found wanting. It's that it's been found difficult and rarely tried. For you and for me, we are invited to pursue God with everything we have. Not that we're perfect, but that in humbleness and contriteness, we say, God, I need you more today than I ever have before. The Lord started speaking to me. He said, Russell, you're going to plant. And then the Lord gave us a city, Snohomish. And like I said, it's a farming town. It's not... You know, we don't have like a mall. We don't have like a lot of stores. The primary economic driver in that city is farming and antique shops. And, I mean, people come from all over the world to go antique shopping, and there's a lot of farms. But other than that, man, there ain't not a lot happening in our city. And I said, God, really, Snohomish? Is really where you want? I can't go to like downtown Seattle. I can't go to the suburb. I can't. Really, Snohomish is where? Nobody can even pronounce. Like when people fly in to speak. For me, like at our church, nobody can even pronounce our city. It's an old Indian name. People don't even know the syllable, but they can't even pronounce our city. I go, God, this is really where you have us. And we started meeting in the living room, and pretty soon the living room was too full. The police were showing up because too many cars were in the neighborhood. People were calling and complaining, and we had to move out of the living room, and we just prayed, God, you got to provide a property. And you know what he provided for us? A barn. A barn, not a bar, a barn. And not like a really cool barn that you see on TV, like a barn with no windows, with no indoor heat, with no back door. During our services, I kid you not, we would have bats flying in and out, all sorts of critters coming in and out. And where I live in the Pacific Northwest, it's not super hot, especially as we move into October and November. People are sitting there freezing under blankets, and they're just showing up, and this is all we have. I began to pray, God, if you called us to this, then you got to sustain us, God. We've got to grow out of where we're at, God. We've got to be more hungry for you. And I still remember the day I got a call from a pastor who had a church down the street. He said, hey, man, just pay me whatever you need to pay me, but you can rent my building as long as you need. And we did that for a season. Then the Lord spoke to us and said, get ready to buy a building. I said, God, we don't have any money. He said, I don't care. Get ready to buy a building. Watch how I provide. And I still remember the day I got a phone call from another guy who owned a church right in the historic district of our city. He said, I was driving by and I saw your street signs, and the Lord told our board to give our church to you. I thought, well, that's just how the Lord works, huh? He said, how much can you afford? I said, nothing. He said, how much money do you have? I go, none. He goes, okay, we can work with you. So about a year and a half after we planted in a living room, we bought the oldest, most historic church building in our entire city. It's 130 years old. And we've remodeled it from top to bottom. We just finished putting on a new roof. We just launched a second service. At the end of June, we'll launch our third morning service. God is doing something significant in our city. Listen, it's not to boast, to go, hey, man, look at how great. Oh, man, look, we're so awesome. We figured it all out. People ask me all the time when they plant churches, they go, hey, pastor, like, how did you do what you did? Because, man, if you could just write a book or a training manual or a blog, we would love to follow your formula. You know why we love formulas? Because they're shortcuts to intimacy. We want somebody else's program to get what they had to labor for in the secret place with God. Can I tell you, favor doesn't come from the green room. It comes from the prayer room. It doesn't come from the right associations. It doesn't come from having the right friends or the right amount of likes on any particular post, on any particular social media site. It comes from the moments in which you say, God, one encounter with you can change every other encounter about me. And so I'm willing to do whatever I can to have that encounter. The woman with the issue of blood, the Bible says she spent all she had on medical treatment and nobody could help her. And until she got desperate enough to press through the crowd on her hands and knees to grab the hem of the garment of Jesus, she would not receive the breakthrough that she was looking for. Scripture says that the anointing of God is what breaks the yoke of bondage in your life. But you've got to be willing to position yourself under his mighty hand if you want what flows out of him to be on you. Now, we want other people to pull an encounter for us. We want worship teams to entertain us. Pastors to make us feel good. We want to sit in our chairs and have our bibs on and have somebody spoon feed us. This church ain't feeding me anymore. Worship team didn't sing my favorite song this week. And I don't really know if Pastor gets our generation. Well, these are words I hear people say a lot of times. I'm just thinking, when did it become somebody else's responsibility for the personal encounter that God's offering you? Man, we love church community. Paul says, be aware of those who don't love church community. I love church. You ought to be in church every time the doors are open. But it's not somebody else's responsibility in your church to get your encounter. That's your responsibility. And you begin to spiritually mature when you understand that I need God more today than I've ever needed him before, and I'm going to do whatever it takes to meet him at his place of his presence. I can tell you this, listen, nothing else will ever satisfy that nagging feeling in your heart that you were created for something more outside of a real radical encounter with the person of Jesus Christ. Not the philosophy of Jesus, not just the theology of Jesus, not just the communication of Jesus. Jesus is more than just a mere idea. He's more than just an ascribed amount of principles or a certain set of theology. He is all of those things, but he is much more than those things. He is a person who desires to have an encounter with you. Man, I talk to young people all the time. You know, people go like, well, do you have a youth group at our church? We just started one, but when people would ask me that before, I go, we don't need one. Our entire church is a youth group. We got 200 college kids or 18-year-olds. I mean, our entire church is a youth. What do you want? I don't know what to do. I mean, that's just kind of the season of life we're in. I mean, we finally got some older people who are coming around, and they kind of like our loud music, and they're kind of amused by the way that I dress. I had somebody come up to me on Sunday. They said, I hate the way that you dress, but I love the way that you preach. And they were an older person. I just thought, okay, well, bless God, man. I hope you tithe. You know, I don't know. I mean, I'm glad you're here, but it is what it is. But, you know, we just started a youth group, but we never needed one before because our entire church has been young-focused. When I planted, man, I planted with 17-year-olds. We were 17, we were 18. We had no idea what we were doing. We had zero money in our bank account, and we planted a church in 8 weeks that met in the living room, moved to a barn, and now owns the best building in the city. Guys, I can't explain it. Outside of this, we have an insatiable hunger to be presence-driven. I want his presence. I want his presence. If I get his presence, I get everything else. Why? Because Scripture says in his presence there is fullness. Fullness. The problem is that we have allowed our appetite to be satisfied by things that make you feel full in a moment, but actually leave you more empty than you were before in the very next moment. Like eating bad Chinese food, you know what I mean? You feel full, but the problem is in an hour, you're more hungry than you were to begin with. I wish I would have just eaten something healthy. I wish I would have just gotten something good inside of me. I wish I would have just paid attention to the nutrients that I was putting into my body, because I'm more hungry now than I've ever been. God uses the dissatisfaction of your life to position you for encounter. That's why they say that necessity is the mother of invention. It's the grandmother of entrepreneurship. The reason we don't have revival is because we don't need revival. That's why God will allow the circumstances of your life that you hate to move you into a position by which you recognize that he's all I need. You don't realize Jesus is all you need until Jesus is all you've got. You know, sometimes we get mad at God because he moves us into seasons by which our old support systems are no longer there to support us. We get mad at God. God, what are you doing? Come on. Man, that family member, that friend, that financial position, that job, that security blanket that I've carried for my entire life, man, this was the thing that made me feel secure. And Jesus goes, yeah, but you were leaning on that too much. That became your savior, not me. So get your eyes focused on me. Yeah, watch what James, the brother of Jesus, says here in James chapter 1. He says this now. I've already quoted about 25 scriptures, but let me give you about 25 more. James 1, watch. He said, James, the bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. He says this, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience, but let that patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask, and God will give liberally and without reproach, but let him ask in faith with no doubting, for he who doubts is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. Let not that man or woman suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord, for he is double-minded in all of his ways. Now, James is writing a first century Christian faith that's been persecuted. Listen, I appreciate that each of you here today bring your individual stories to this campground. My heart is never to minimize the pain that people go through. It's only to maximize the God that we run to. Yeah, I think sometimes we think that, like, nobody knows what it's like to be me. But Scripture says that Jesus suffered all manner of things so that he could be familiar with everything that you're tempted by or tried by. So that he could be a high priest who could advocate on your behalf to make intercession for you before the Father, because he knows what it's like to be betrayed. Listen, if you have 12 friends who don't get it and one friend who's trying to kill you, congratulations, you got a ministry like Jesus. You sold out by the people that you came to save, congratulations, you got a life like Jesus. You got family who don't understand, congratulations, you got a life like Jesus. You were born to a single mom, congratulations, you got a life like Jesus. You got brothers who turn against you, congratulations, you got a life like Jesus. You got a government that sold you out, congratulations, you got a life like Jesus. You try to raise from the dead and people still don't believe you, congratulations, you got a life like Jesus. You try to change because you're not the same person that you were before and people still don't, congratulations, you got a life like Jesus. Oh, well, what can Jesus, what can that pastor understand? What can this Jesus understand about all that I've been through, all the trauma that I've been through, all the mistakes my family's made, all the abuse that I've suffered in my life? Listen, I can't pretend that you and I have the exact same story, but I can proclaim that you and I have the exact same God. And he's still the answer to the problems we face. The problem is we run to every other thing and they get irritated when it doesn't satisfy us and then tend to blame God even more. And if you would just recognize in your heart this evening that God doesn't cause your pain, but if you let him, he will use your pain to help develop you into a season of life by which you are stronger than you've ever been before, then you could actually see God for who he is. Why do we always blame God for the bad things of life, but never give him credit for the good things of life? Every time there's a disaster that happens in the world, they say, man, that's a God disaster. That's an act of God. It's never an act of God when somebody gets out of a wheelchair, when somebody gets healed of cancer, when a new church gets planted, when somebody gets saved, when somebody comes out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light, when somebody gets baptized in the Holy Spirit with power, when a community gets transformed by a gospel initiative. That's never an act of God. But every time you turn on the news and there's another earthquake or volcano or flood or tsunami, it's always an act of God. Why? Because in our life, we have so developed in our Western thought that bad things are God's fault because he controls everything. So if he let it happen, then he's causing pain to happen in my life. But if good things happen, that's because look at me. Look how talented I am. Look how much I deserve this thing. We want the credit for when good things happen, and we want to blame God for when bad things happen. You've got to understand this. Listen, God didn't cause your parents' divorce. He didn't cause that member in your family to get cancer. He didn't cause that job to fall apart. God doesn't cause your pain, but if you let him, he will use your pain. And in James, the brother of Jesus who disbelieves in Jesus until he raises from the dead, tells the brethren, the church, the persecuted church, one of the most bloody centuries ever on record. People are giving their life to Jesus, lit on fire by Emperor Nero. The apostle Paul has his head cut off. Timothy has his head cut off in Ephesus. I mean, all over the first century church, it's a bloody path filled with people who give their lives for the gospel every day. And James writes these guys and he says, listen, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. Why? Because God is developing something in your life. Watch. When we get into trouble, what do we want? Deliverance. But when you get into trouble, do you know what God wants? Development. It's not that God isn't interested in deliverance. But we fall into a various trial and we go, God, what are you doing? You hate me. You get persecuted. Starbucks was cold, my food order was wrong, my friends were leaving me. God, what are you doing? Act of God. It's forgotten about me. I was in church, man. I even tithed last week. And God, what are you doing in my life? God said, I'm trying to develop that bad attitude out of you is what I'm trying to do. I'm trying to develop some patience in your life. I'm trying to develop some perseverance. Why do you think Paul tells Timothy, endure hardship like a good soldier? Why do you think one of the fruits of the Spirit is long-suffering? Because you're going to get into tough circumstances of life. And if you begin to bellyache and cry and complain, all you will miss out on is the promised land. Oh, it was better back in Egypt. No, it was better when you were spirit-filled. No, it was better when you were pursuing his presence. No, it was better when you were in church. No, it was better when you had a good attitude. No, it was better when you had a right perspective. My heart for you tonight is that there would be a spirit of repentance that comes upon the people in this room this evening by which we discover that we have allowed our wrong perspective of God to move us out of a place of encounter. And it's only through changing our mindset and having clear perspective on who he is and what he desires to do in our life that we reposition ourselves under his outpouring. Listen, you can't stop a move of God, but you can miss a move of God. And a lot of you will. Unless you have ears to hear and eyes to see what the Spirit is saying. Why do you think the cry of John the Revelator in the book of Revelation is, he who has ears, let him hear what the Spirit is saying. He presupposes that not everybody who has ears hears and not everybody who has eyes sees. Well, I'm here, so if God wants to speak to me, I guess he will. Except God says he fills the longing heart, the hungry heart. Why do you think Jesus talks in parables? The disciples even ask him, why do you talk in these analogies, these rhymes, these riddles? Why can't you just speak plainly? Why can't you just speak clearly? Man, we're just so confused about the way in which you communicate. Jesus says, man, I'm looking for people who are going to search out the truth. I'm looking for people who are hungry enough to get past me spoon-feeding them things and to really search out what is in my heart. Do you know that when you invite Jesus into your heart, he responds with an invitation back into his? I've been invited to pursue and discover the heart of God for the rest of my life. Listen, God's not boring. You're boring. God's not boring. You're boring. I'm bored with God. That's because you're boring. It's not because he's boring. For all of eternity, I will get to spend my days discovering different aspects of who God is that previously have gone undiscovered for thousands of years. And there will never be a day in eternity in which I am bored. So what that tells me is not that I have exasperated my exhaustive pursuit of who he is and reached the end of God and gone, man, well, you know, I guess that was cool for a time, but you know, I guess let me just transition out now. No, what it tells me is that I allow my perspective and my pain, because I don't give it to God, to cloud the way in which I see him, And unfortunately, sometimes when we don't deal with pain correctly, what we do is we build a God in our image instead of allowing the God who has built us in his image to be worshipped in the way in which he so desires. When you don't process pain correctly, and what I mean by that is when you allow hurt to define you, or when you allow sin against you to become sin inside of you, it alters the filter by which you view God. Yeah, I'm somebody who from an early age has not been able to see without contacts or glasses. In fact, when I take my glasses off, I can see that there are people, but I can't see faces. I can't see expressions. I can see that there are people here, but I can't see. As soon as I put my glasses on, it's like the world becomes alive because now I have the right filter. I can see clearly. And I think sometimes when we don't properly process pain, hurt, trauma, turmoil, drama with God, it's like we take off or remove our capacity to see correctly and then get irritated that God is blurry. James is writing to people who've been persecuted. They lost everything. And he says, count it all joy. Count it all joy, brethren, when you fall into various trials. Why? Because God is producing patience. And after patience has done its work, it's going to produce perfection in your life. It's going to develop character in your life. God doesn't cause pain, but he'll use your pain if you let him. But our cry when we get into tough stuff is, God, get me out of here, man. Can you believe what Pastor said on Sunday? Man, I'm so offended. When people tell me they get offended at church, I say, good. You're in the right place. I was, a number of years ago, I had some pain. I had some bleeding issues internally in my stomach. And I had to go to the doctor, and they did something called the endoscopy. Endoscopy is when they take a long kind of metal tube with a camera on it and they stick it all the way down your throat into your stomach, into your upper intestines, lower intestines to find ulcers or something that's bleeding, something that's bad, you know. I started losing a bunch of weight. I mean, at one point I showed up at the doctor, I think I was 116 pounds, okay. Should have been about 145, 150, and they go, man, you don't look good. I go, yeah, I don't feel good, man. Get your camera on and figure out what's going on. And since I was so light at the time, you know, when they stick a camera down your stomach, they put an IV in your wrist. And what they do is they essentially paralyze you. They knock you out because you don't want to be awake for that. You don't want to be aware of that. And they need you to lie perfectly still because if you start moving with some big rod down right into your stomach, you'll tear something, you're going to cause pain. And I told them before I went to sleep, I said, hey, listen, I'm small, but I'm a fighter. I said, listen, if you're going to put me under, you better give me a double dose because I'm telling you, man, I just have a propensity to fight through things. They said, well, sir, have you ever had an endoscopy before? I said, no, but I just have a feeling that whatever juice you give me, you're going to give me a light version because I'm a light guy, but I'm telling you, my spirit's going to fight you and you don't want to fight on the operating table. They said, come on, you're crazy, man. Just get this guy under. So I started pumping this juice in my wrist and pretty soon I was just out. And about 8 minutes later, man, my eyes opened up, and I started dry heaving on the table. I was going to say operating table, but they weren't really operating. They just had a camera, and I grabbed this metal rod in my mouth, and I began to pull. And all I heard the doctor say was a curse word, and then he said, give him more juice. And they knocked me out again, and were able to finish the inspection of what was going on the inside of my stomach. The reason why I bring up that analogy is this, because our propensity when we are in pain is not to allow Dr. God to finish the procedure, but to yank the camera out of our spirit and say, you know what, this has already caused me enough discomfort. I don't want to be developed. I just want to be delivered. Just get me out of here. Just get me out of here. No, it's too painful, man. Just get me out of here. You know, before I was married, we was having a what we call a Friendsgiving. You guys know what a Friendsgiving is? Okay, it's after Thanksgiving, you get together with all the people that you really want to hang out with. You know what I mean? And you eat another turkey just for fun, right? A couple of days after Thanksgiving, I'm over my friend's house. Now I'm single, man. I don't cook anything. You know, I burn Pop-Tarts. I'm not a cook. I don't cook. You know, it's not my gift, right? And so we get over to this house, and there's a big old butterball frozen turkey, man, right on the counter. He said, man, we're going to cook this bird. We're going to eat this bird, man. We're going to have friends giving. He looked at me. He said, man, you know what to do? I said, bro, I don't know. Do we put it in the microwave? I don't know. I mean, what do we do? I said, man, I think I saw my mom do this once. Man, let's boil some water. Let's stick this thing in. I didn't know if we were supposed to take the plastic off first. I think we soaked it in the plastic for. Anyways, long story short, eventually we get it into the oven. And we turned this thing on hot, and we packed the stuffing inside of it. And we're just thinking, man, how proud of ourselves we're going to be when finally the turkey is done. And I was so busy checking on the turkey about every 5 minutes, man, I'd go over and pull open the oven door and just go, man, look, it's still cold. I think your oven's broken. Nothing is happening with this turkey. Finally, about 2 hours later, man, we just turned the whole oven off, just ordered a pizza. We were so frustrated. I said, man, I'm just hungry, man, forget this turkey. His mom came home. She said, why is there a frozen cold turkey in a pot of water in my oven? I said, listen, Carol, I said, listen, I apologize, but we tried to cook this thing for 2 hours, and it never even heated up. She goes, that's impossible. I know my oven works. She goes, what was you doing? I said, well, about every 5 minutes, I was going to check just to make sure it was hot enough so that it didn't burn. And she said, Russell, you're a dum-dum. She said, every 5 minutes, you open the stove, and you let all of the heat out, and so it's not able to do the thing that actually needs to be done. But can I tell you, we do that all the time in our spirituality. God, are you done yet? Are you done yet? Are you done yet? Are you done yet? How about now? How about now? How about now? What now? What now? What's next? What's next? God, I don't like this. It's not working fast enough. You know, we live in a microwave generation, but we serve a crockpot God. We want our prayers to be put into 30-second boxes with a convenient timer to let us know when things are done. We want a God who operates on our schedule. But I remember Scripture saying a day is like 1,000 years and 1,000 years is like a day. And I remember God saying that we are not citizens of earth. We're just visiting here. We're citizens of heaven. I live from heaven to earth, not from earth to heaven. And so even when my affliction or pain seems to be increasing in this place, I know that my reward is increasing in that place. And if Christ endured, so can I. Listen, Christ didn't promise you an easy life. He promised you your life would be worth it. If you signed up for Jesus because you wanted things to be easy, I'm sorry. Somebody lied to you. Well, I gave my life to Jesus and I think things fell apart. That's the point, is now you've got a reason to hang on. Now you've got a reason not to end it all. Now you've got a greater purpose than the pain. Now you've got a perspective on life that the windshield is greater than the rearview mirror. Now you are moving in a positive direction. Now your hope is anchored, not on your situation, but on your Savior. Now all of a sudden, something begins to develop in your mind and your heart, which so solidifies you on the rock which has never moved and never changed, that regardless of the wind and waves that come against your house, you know one thing remains: I'm not moving, and Jesus is with me. In your life and in my life, we want God to pick us up out of every difficult situation so that we never learn the lesson that He is using the heat of life to develop. It's like we get in that oven and we go, God, it's heating up, man. Get me out of here. Too hot. I don't like it. And then we complain that our turkey is cold. And God goes, listen, I've been trying to cook it for 20 years. The problem is about every 5 minutes, you jump out of where you were in and then complain that I haven't finished the work that I started. But the problem is you don't stand still long enough for me to finish anything. In your life and in my life, listen, you know, so long we say we're waiting on God, but I think most of the time God's waiting on us. He's waiting on us to say yes. He's waiting on us to be obedient. He's waiting on us to respond. He's waiting on us to submit. He's waiting on us to go, God, not my way, but your way. Not my heart, but your heart. Heart is deceitfully wicked above all things. Your mind is above my mind. Your ways are above my ways. God, I'm willing to do things the way that you see them because He has a perspective that I don't. Do you know that God has a perspective on your life that you don't? He sees the end from the beginning. He's numbered the hairs of your head, the days of your life. He knows where things are going. He begun your story. He will finish your story, and He's not done writing. That God has the prerogative to see you through pain. I just want every chapter of my life to be easy. No, what you're saying is you want every chapter of your life to be boring and still have supernatural results in your life. Listen, God doesn't cause your pain, but if you let Him, He will use your pain. Never waste your pain. Never waste your pain. God is working something in your life. Listen, don't waste this weekend. Don't waste these moments. God is willing, waiting, desiring to develop something great in your life. Listen, 3 years in, we're just still messing around. We're just still messing around at the church. Listen, When people go like, what anointing do you have, Russ? I go, I have the triad anointing. I try a bunch of things, and a bunch of them don't work, and some of them do, and God's really nice. And so look, that we got the triad anointing. I want you to have the triad anointing this weekend. I'm going to try. Listen, I've never responded to an altar call before, but I'm going to try. I've never lifted my hands in worship before, but you know what? I'm going to try. Yeah, hey, if I were to be honest, Pastor, I ain't even ever read my Bible on a regular basis. But I'm going to try. Hey, if I were to be honest, man, I ain't never even prayed. But I'm going to try. About 16 months ago, my wife and I, we found out we got one boy, a 3-year-old now. About 16 months ago, my wife and I, we found out we were expecting baby number 2. I was super excited. The first child we had, his name is Matthew, and he was unplanned, but he was God's plan, and so we were excited, and he's been awesome to have around. And every night he goes to bed, I ask him to pray, and he says, "Dear Jesus, bless Daddy, bless Mommy, bless the pursuit." Amen. That's the name of our church. So I say, "Hey, good, man, praying good." So he's been God's blessing for us. But 16 months ago, we found out he was expecting again. And man, it was crazy, but we were excited. And this time, we was trying, and it was like, man, God finally came through. And we were telling people, and it was actually about the same time that I was turning 30, and I was like, man, this is like God's birthday present to me. Man, my wife and I were super stoked. We were just getting ready to buy a house. It's like everything in life was going good, right? And I remember it was in the month of February, and I'm preaching this message that I'm sharing with you tonight. I'm preaching this message. And we have a church, and imagine this kind of setup, but like in a bigger church. It's got wood like this, exposed ceilings like this, and we got original wood fir floors that are 130 years old. It's crazy. It's like the most ghetto but cool church in the world. I mean, I just love it. Maybe tomorrow I can get some pictures maybe up on the screen. I have them. I'll show you guys. You guys will love it, man. It's like when you have a ghetto car, but it's yours and you love it. That's how I feel about my church, man. It's like a wreck, but I love the thing. Every time I go in, I'm so proud. I'm like, man, it's my baby. I love this church. And we're just trying to pack it out. We're just trying to do what God has us to do. The church started 130 years ago because 8 women moved into Snohomish and decided to have a prayer meeting for revival and reformation. 130 years later, we are the answer to their prayer. But in February, I'm preaching this message to our church. And I'm up here, and you know me. I'm dressed like this, and I'm goofy, and I'm smiling. I'm telling jokes and analogies. And our church is kind of like your church. And man, can I tell you, like, let me just affirm, God is doing something significant in this youth ministry. Like, we was talking, me and Charlie and Jose, and these guys are incredible men of God. They were there. They've been with me. And Charlie's been with me from day one. And they've traveled the world. They got a lot of opportunities, but they feel like the Lord has called them to help with this church planning. We was talking on the way here because I travel when I can, and so, you know, some summers I'll do 5, 6, 7, 8 youth camps, and each one is different. And I know Shayla because we's Facebook friends, but we don't really know each other. We got mutual friends, but, you know. So we was talking on the way here, like, hey, man, what type of camp is this about to be? I tell you what, I thought some weird camps. You go in, and it's like people are just goofing off, and it's like there's no presence, there's no anointing, the worship is whack. It's just weird. I'll be honest, man. I do these a lot. Sometimes I go in and I'm just like, great, man. Let's go. I'm going to do work at this camp. This is a lot of work. Came in tonight from the first time worship started. The presence of God was here so strong. I was talking to Jose. He goes, man, we need worship like this in our youth ministry. He said that. And so God is doing something so significant here, man. Don't just think this is casual. Oh, man, this is probably what Russell has like all the time everywhere he goes. Nah. This is like 1 out of 100. I do, where I come in and the atmosphere is soaked with expectation. I could get up here and preach Mary had a little lamb whose wool was white as snow and revival would break out. I mean, that's just, you know what I mean? Like, the worship is so good. Your leaders, and Shayla and the team, I mean, you guys are just awesome. You guys are doing a good work here. It's a good work. It's a good work. It's only going to grow. It's a good work. But I'm preaching this message to our people, right? My wife, you know, she sits on the front row, and right during the middle of my message, she get up, kind of run out. And I'm like, well, that's strange, you know, like, what did I say? I'm thinking, like, did I tell a joke, or was I too mean, or, you know what I mean? Like, I'm trying to think, because sometimes I talk so fast, I don't know what I say, and I just think maybe I offended her or whatever, and she kind of run out. I'm like, hey, what's going on? But hey, man, I'm still preaching, whatever, you know, and so I'm going, and now when I preach, you know, I preach off my iPad, or sometimes I got notes on my iPhone. It's not like I'm checking Facebook while I'm preaching, you know what I mean? But I got my notes here. But for those of you who communicate or teach or ever use an iPad or an iPhone, if it's still connected to Wi-Fi, what happened? You can still get text messages while you preach. You know what I mean? You guys following me? And so, like, I'm just thinking, hey, Maria had a call to make. Something happened, maybe, you know, there was a leak in the house. I don't know where she went, but whatever she's taking care of is important. I've already put it out of my mind, and I'm getting ready to wrap up the sermon. And I'm talking about trials, and hey, man, we're going to make it together, and when the tide rises, all the boats float, and man, where we started is not where we stay in, and the Spirit of God is going to help us, and listen, whatever comes our way, we're going to stay faithful to Jesus. Whatever comes our way, we're going to have contrite and broken hearts. We're never going to allow pride to put us into a position where we say, God, why am I going through this? I'm so angry. I'm so upset. I'm going to get bitter towards you. No, I'm going to have a view of you that you're a good father. Every good and perfect gift comes from the Father above. You're working all things together for the good of those who love. I'm in the windup. I'm preaching. I'm getting ready to call people to the altar. I'm preaching. And my iPad just lights up, you know. Text message from my wife. She said, Russell, she said, I'm at the emergency room. I said, what? Now, I didn't respond, you know, because obviously I can't just stop, but, hey, hold on a minute, let me text, you know, but you know, when something like that comes through, it's kind of like I'm still preaching, you know what I mean? But I'm kind of like distracted. What's going on? What happened? I figured one of her friends, family members got sick and she got a text and had to run. Hey, it's all good, you know? And then I could see the bubble, you know, if you got iMessage, you see the bubble pop up. And it's like you're waiting, you know what I mean? Like, hey, what is they going to say? I'm preaching and Russell, I'm at the emergency room, dot, dot, dot. And I'm in my windup. I'm getting ready to call dudes to the altar, man. And we're preaching like I'm preaching tonight, man. I'm telling you, it's the same message. I'm preaching repentance. I'm preaching, hey, listen, we don't have a right to be offended at God because He sees something in your life that you don't see. So you want to live your whole life bitter because your parents got divorced and your life sucks? That's on you. But God didn't cause that. But if you let Him, He'll use it. And right during the middle of it, she says, Russell, during service, I started bleeding. We've lost the baby. And I'm preaching. Going for it. It was the day after my birthday. We already announced it on Facebook. We're excited. And I'm preaching this message. And in the middle of it, my wife runs out to go to the emergency room to have a miscarriage all by herself while I'm preaching a message on persevering through. Yet in every season of life, God's good. His love endures forever. His mercy is new every morning. You know how I finished out that message? Come to the altar. Let's pray. Because the same God who will see me through this is the same God who will see you through that. It's the same God. It's the same God. My heart here is not to like trade battle stories like, hey, my life's been so terrible, so like you can trust what I'm saying. No, my point is this. Rain falls on the just and on the unjust. Well, I thought if I gave my life to Jesus, I wouldn't have storms. No, you gave your life to Jesus so that when storms come, your house doesn't fall apart. Well, I gave my life to Jesus because I thought things were going to be easy. No, when you gave your life to Jesus, what He said is when you get where you're going, it's going to be worth it. Well, I don't know if I can give Him my praise because I'm still mad at the last time He let me down. I don't know if I can be faithful in church because I'm still upset at the last time a leader overlooked me. Well, I don't know if I can trust him with my finances because I'm still upset that I got fired from that job. Well, I don't really know if I can give him my whole heart because I'm still upset at my father in the natural. Well, I don't really know if I can really trust him with my future because I'm still angry about things that have happened in my past. And my simple plea for you tonight, young person, is that we would start the first night of camp in the best way that we can, in humility and repentance. It's going, God, it's never been my way. It's always been your way. It's never been my plan. It's always been your plan. Listen, I have been bought with the precious blood of Jesus. My life is no longer my own. My pain is no longer my own. My victory is no longer my own. He purchased it on the cross. And when I profess faith in Christ Jesus, he purchases the good, the bad, the ugly, and everything in between. Listen, don't wait for the last night to get right with God. That's stupid. You're going to waste the whole camp. Don't wait for the last night to get that thing in your heart out of your heart. You're going to waste the whole camp. And listen, the most miserable you ever be in life is when you are fighting the conviction of the Holy Spirit. I know he's asking me to do something, but Pastor, I ain't going to do it because let me just hold out until the last possible moment. Listen, you don't know when your last possible moment could be. My heart for you is that right now in this moment, in repentance and in humility, we would go, God, it's never been about me. It's always been about you. But your eye has always been on me every step of my life. And I trust you to forgive my past. I trust you to empower my present. I trust you to set up my future. God, I'm handing over the keys of trust back to you. God, I'm going to admit tonight that you didn't cause my pain, but in the midst of my darkest night, your eye was always on me. Because even when I walk through the valley of shadow of death, he is with me. His rod and his staff, they comfort me. Surely goodness and mercy will follow me the days of my life. He has never left me. He won't leave me as an orphan. He will send his spirit to comfort me, the paraclete, the one who comes alongside, the counselor, the comforter, the one who is incarnate, who walks before and behind and on either side. That God is worthy of all my praise. Listen, worship is truly worship when in the midst of everything being wrong, you make a decision to focus on the one thing that's right. It's easy to worship when things are awesome and when the crowds have gathered and when you finally built what you wanted to build and when you finally accomplished what you've wanted to accomplish and finally all those things in your life are getting right and finally all those relationships are getting right, man. It's easy to worship God in those moments. I want you to develop a heart that says, God, when I feel spiritual and even when I don't, when my emotions are good and, man, when they're terrible, when life is awesome and when life feels like I'm in the gutter, my heart is pointed in the direction of you. God, my cry tonight is not that you would just deliver me out of everything that's difficult, but that you would be the God who walks beside me in every season that is difficult, developing me along the way. I think for many of you this weekend, watch, it can be a weekend that changes every other weekday and weekend of your entire life. You might go, well, Pastor, I'm already a believer. Listen, this message is for you. Well, Pastor, I'm not a believer. Well, good, this message is for you. It don't matter what stage of belief or unbelief that you're at. For even the Roman centurion says, I believe, but help my unbelief. Listen, it don't matter what stage of the journey you're on today. This message strikes at the center of our spirituality. God, I'm not willing to just utilize you as some sort of minor component in my already busy, compartmentalized life. I'm handing over the keys. I'm coming your way. I'm headed in your direction. And come hell or high water, what I'm going to is greater than what I'm going through. We're going to make it together. We're going to make it together. My wife asked me before I came to camp, she said, Russell, she said, do you pick out a name for our boy before I had the miscarriage? I said, I did. And I said, there's coming a day where we gonna see him again. And we're gonna trust that God is so much a better manager of our pain and heartbreak than we could ever be, that we're not going to lose sight of the goodness of God in the land of the living. Come on, guys. I'm sharing with you in the most vulnerable way I can. I could get up here and just tell a bunch of funny jokes and funny stories and kind of leave you with some sort of mediocre, inch deep kind of faith type message. I'm not interested in that. My hope is that the God who's encountered me will continue to encounter you. That's my hope and prayer for you this evening. Come on, would you stand as we close? Come on, let's end tonight how we started. Filled with faith, going for it, not holding anything back. Some of you are here tonight, listen, you're still holding on to the pain that has held you back. If you were to be real honest in your heart tonight, there's still a part of you that's mad at God. Maybe you're here this evening and you're like, God, I've recognized that my worship tends to be tied to whether or not things are good, and I tend to hold it hostage when things are bad. But I'm making a decision this evening that in every season of life, my worship belongs to you. In every season of life, my soul will magnify the Lord. Maybe you're here this evening and you go, Pastor, man, if you were to be honest, man, while you were sharing, man, the Lord, Spirit of God was working on my heart. And I feel like I have been so quick to complain about my circumstance, to complain about my church, to complain about my finances, to complain about my friends, to complain about my leaders and my past. I feel like I've been so quick to complain about where I'm at that I've probably missed out on how you're desiring to develop me through the pain. And so God, this evening, I'm giving you fresh permission to walk with me even when I'm in the furnace of life. Because I know you're cooking something inside of me. I don't want a microwave faith. I don't want a 30-second hot pocket faith. I don't want some sort of warmed over from somebody else, kind of by association, but not really authentic. I want something that's been stirred in the crock pot of God's great kitchen. I want something that's been passed down from generation to generation. I want something that was there at the beginning and will be there at the end. God, I don't want a shallow encounter. I want your heart. God, I don't want another program. I want your presence. God, I don't want just another mental understanding or just another emotional moment. God, I've got to have you. With every head bowed, with every eye closed, man, if that's you in this place this evening, in just a moment, I'm going to invite you to this same altar. And you may look at this altar and you may say, man, that's not much. It's just a square of carpet in the front of a building. But can I tell you that sometimes there are physical acts of faith that trigger spiritual moments and movements in our life. And I'm asking you if the Spirit of God is working in your heart. When I count to three, I'm going to ask you to join me at this altar on your knees. And I don't know if I'll be able to pray for everyone tonight or if I'll pray for anyone tonight. Because can I tell you something, church? I'm going to be on my knees too. Because when I'm preaching to you, guess what else? I'm preaching to me. And I'm telling you tonight, there's an encounter that's waiting on the other side of your obedience. The same God who has stood with me through good seasons and bad is the same God who will stand with you. If you're in this place this evening, come on, Spirit of God is working on your heart.